You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, amen, and thank you very much. What a great worship. And it is indeed a pleasure to be here with you today. And so I bid you all a good morning. And again, I would thank Dr. Patterson. He is very kind and gracious to me through the years, and then allowing me the privilege, which I do not take lightly, to come and to speak and to share the Word of God with you. I would pray the Lord would look kindly upon us during these few moments. It is my first time to have been in this chapel, and my, it is beautiful. And the first thing I thought was, what a wonderful place to worship the Lord Jesus. He is so, so worthy. Well, today I intend to disprove the age-old adage, you cannot teach an old dog new tricks. And in this case, I would be the old dog. Few, if any, would classify me as a trendy preacher. But today, I'm going to bring a quite fashionable talk to you today. The subject I've chosen is immensely popular, and it has a multi-generational following, so I feel like I'm off to a very good start. And then in my quest to be chic, I also developed a couple of irrelevant trite jokes to tell you, but time constraints prohibit me from telling them. So let me just introduce this subject. My topic is sin. Now, you've got to admit, it's popular. Everyone's involved. So I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to Genesis 3 as we look at this very, very fashionable subject. The title of my message is The Seriousness of Sin, which may cause some of you to begin to wonder if I have indeed mastered the artful skill of developing a cleverly arranged fashionable talk. Time will tell. So I want to look at the first six verses in chapter 3, and I want you to look at them with the eye that it is indeed a tragic fall. It was the temptation of Adam and Eve and the tragic fall. But I also want you to see that this pattern is repeated over and over, even unto this very hour. So number one, I want you to see the deliberation about sin, and that's in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent. Now, this serpent whom Satan uses is a real serpent. There's no explanation about his ability to speak, but it doesn't seem exceptional, which reminds us how vastly different the world in which we live is from that of the original creation. Now, you see the term more crafty? In this context, it's the idea that he is shrewd and he is skillful. God had blessed Adam and Eve with everything that they needed, even the freedom to stay or to leave. And that was embodied in the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God gave his love to them freely, and their love in return to him was to be freely given as well. So this tree would assure that their presence in the garden was of trust and true love. Now notice what Satan does. He immediately transmogrifies the lavish blessing of God and turns it into oppression and restriction. So you mean that God isn't going to let you eat of every tree, even though he has made it accessible to you? You see, Satan is the master of transforming a warning, a safeguard, or a blessing into oppression and restriction. Before I was saved, and I always heard, money's the root of all evil. And then I got saved and I read the Bible and it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The former is oppressive and somewhat idiotic, but the latter is eternally helpful. You see, it is a very, very effective strategy, and he still employs it even into this very hour. Now, even though Satan's distortive words had shown who he really was and what he was really about, Eve chose even to deliberate about sin. I want to tell you, there is never a good time to deliberate about sin, never a good time to dialogue with Satan, never a good time to engage him on his terms, because every time we do, we lose. Every time. Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebukes you. Jesus quoted scripture that exposed Satan's misuse of scripture, and therefore we are reminded of the essentialness of every believer being biblically literate. Well, Eve, she muses. I think I can handle this situation. Now, you know what I'm about to say, but I need to say it. And we all know it if we're alive on planet Earth. And that is that women talk more than men. We all know that. Now, I'm married, and I love my wife. I've been married 37 years. I have two wonderful daughters. I love all three of them more than life itself. But I want to take it a step further. The truth of the matter is, and ladies, I do this with all due respect, sometimes women talk too much. Now, listen. Yeah, boy, there's a silence on the men's part. If I was in a men's conference and the ladies were not here, I would have gotten 100 hearty amens and hallelujahs and glories. But because of your presence, they are quite content to abandon me in my moment of need. Let me die alone. Thank you, brethren. This is one of those times when a woman talked too much. She talked us right on to death row. Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. And that is what he seeks. And so the question is, do you deliberate about sin? Do you rationalize? Do you somehow think, well, we cannot do that in this time? Our culture is so immoral, or it's a part of my personality. There is never a good time to dialogue with Satan, deliberate about sin. When we do, we lose every time. Second, I want you to notice the distortion of Scripture, and that's in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. Now, Satan had already misstated God's word and thereby misrepresented God's motive and nature. And look at Eve's response. Did she correct him? No. Did she question him? Oh, no. Did she go and seek counsel? Why, no. She actually misquoted it back to him. She did as much damage to the Word of God as Satan did. Now, I want you to see something that is a theme in this passage that has a life of its own throughout time and space, and that is this. Notice that this quintessential coup d'etat is not being accomplished by an unstoppable force or power or coercion or miracle, but by simple deception. Just simple deception. Now, Satan does have extraordinary power, but his modus operandi is deception. And even when he uses his power, he uses it to deceive. So what you see is this powerful fallen angel who is just twisting and tweaking the scripture to his own benefit. So here you look at him and you see his foray into humanity and temptation, watching through the scriptures. We come to the end of him and we see in Revelation 12:9, when his folly is over, it says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's what he's about, deception. He is the master. He is the peerless savant of deception. And the only counter that there is to know the Word of God and observe and live the Word of God. And so Jesus, when he sent his disciples into all of the world, he said, "I want you to make disciples and I want you to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And that is why Satan is jubilant, whether it is a trend or tradition that moves the church away from teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded. Well, if you look, the question kind of arises, where is Adam? Well, it appears that he was there physically, but the more important question is, where is he spiritually and relationally? Well, what you have here is the inaugural male absence from which the perennial opine of women echoes through the corridors of time. Men, never around when you need them. This is where it all began. You see, Eve should have looked over there and said, "Hey, you Balimba Bimbo, get over here and take the sword to this serpent and tell him what for." But oh no, she loves sipping on the serpent's tea. Only to be outdone by Adam's blunder. He should have come, stood right in his face, and said, "You silver-tongued, spineless serpent, if you have something to say, you say it to me." But oh no, for on this here day, there were two spineless males in the garden, probably doing something important, listening to the hippo-rhino playoffs on his iRock or something like that. Men, never around when you need them. Now notice what's happened. Satan has questioned the word. Eve added to the word, and Adam ignored the word. And Satan will use any of those to entangle us. He is not particular. Whatever restrictions God places upon us, Satan will use that as a point of temptation. Now Jesus, I want you to have all of this. I just don't want you to have to go to that cross. Eve, isn't it a little bit cruel that God has not allowed you to have that tree? He put that restriction on you. You see, really, these are the attacks upon the character of God. Because what it's calling into question, can we trust God wants what is best for us and is doing what is best when it is contrary to our emotions, what our culture, our friends, or our family are saying to us? In other words, if God withholds from us, how can that be best? Satan says. Eve, isn't it a little bit cruel that God has given you the ability, the dexterity, and the accessibility to that tree, and then to prohibit it? Just doesn't seem right. You see, what Satan does is he wants you to buy into can equals ought. He wants you to buy into that if you have the opportunity, if you have the ability at that time and the door is open, that that always means the will of God. He is very masterful about blurring the distinction between can and ought. He degrades the walk of faith. And let me tell you, he has 1,000 strategies and systems that he will give you to teach you and try to make you think you can know the will of God there as long as you sacrifice an intimate walk with God in the Spirit and under the Word. Notice what she did, verse 3. She added, she said, touch it. You see, Satan doesn't always need us to deny the word. He doesn't always need us to disbelieve the word if we'll just add to it. Because in adding to it, what she said was, my ideas are equivalent to God's ideas. And that's enough. The third thing I want you to notice is the denial of Scripture in verse 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, once Satan has brought us to the point of considering sin and conversing with him, we began to accept and implement ever so subtle contortions of the Scripture. And that lays the path for one day a frontal assault that we would have otherwise seen as blatantly against the Word of God and summarily dismissed. It's a process to getting us to that point. Sometimes the question, well, how can somebody claim to believe in Christ, and maybe they are a believer, and hold to certain things that are so obviously and patently and emphatically contrary to the Word of God? Well, my dear friend, it may be that sometimes they have a long practice of dialoguing with Satan. Now look what he said in verse 4. You surely will not die. That is as blatant as it gets. He's talking to Eve. And here's what he said. God is a liar. He said it and she didn't flinch. Unbelievable. He's saying sin doesn't have consequence. What you do as a consenting adult in privacy is your business, nobody else's. What happens in the garden stays in the garden. But oh my, look at the reality. Verse 8, they hid themselves from God. They hid from their loving Creator who gave them everything worth having. Verse 16, pain in childbirth, feminism, male chauvinism, ultimately death. No public consequence to private sin, that's your business. Two consenting adults in the privacy of their own garden, nobody else's business. If somebody wants to watch pornography in their own home, what business is it of yours? If somebody chooses to drink, what business is it of yours? As long as they're consenting adults. Notice Satan's lie. Eve, nobody will be affected by what you do. This is your business. And you'll be freer. And Adam 8, and Adam died. Cain murdered Abel. God destroyed a sin-soaked world. Noah, drunkenness. Sodom, rampant homosexuality. Lot's incest. Abraham's adultery. Abel died. Abraham died. Enoch and Enosh and Ezra and Esther died. Moses, Mary, and Matthew, they died. Peter and Paul, they died. Christ died. Our parents die. Our children will die. We all die. But there's no public consequence to private sin. Verse 5. God's holding back. The reason God doesn't want you to eat is because he knows you'll become like him and he wants to keep you subservient. And that is built upon two falsehoods, one about the nature of God, that God is not good, and one about the nature of man, that man can become God. Now, I want to tell you, this temptation, like others, contains some truth. That's the hook. There's a truth inside the lie, and that's the hook. And here it is. In the day that you eat, they, Adam and Eve, would gain in knowledge of good and evil. And in that sense, and that sense only, they would be more like God. You see, God's omniscient, so he knows every actuality and every potentiality. He knows it comprehensively and exhaustively. So he knows about sin. He knows there's loss and hurt. He knows there are seasons of fun in sin. He knows about death. He knew it all. But Adam and Eve's knowledge of that was a trust knowledge. They trusted what God had told them, but they did not have experiential knowledge. So it would be like a child, and the mom says, "Johnny, don't touch the stove because it'll burn you and it'll hurt, and we'll have to take you to the doctor, and it just will be real painful, and you don't want that to happen." And so she tells him over and over, and one day she turns her back. Little Johnny touches the stove, and a blood-curdling scream echoes through the house. And off to the doctor and the medicine and the pain medicine and the surgery and the bandages. And that little child who had a trust knowledge now understands far better. So Satan said, "You'll be more like God." And he was right in one sense. But in every other sense, he didn't tell them they would become less like God. They would be unlike God and they would hide in verse 8. Be afraid in verse 10. Make excuses, verse 12. Have pain in producing humans, verse 16. Die, verse 22. Banished, verse 23. The fourth thing I would like you to see is in verse 6, and that is the disobedience to Scripture. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Notice the pattern. They deliberated about sin. They distorted the Scripture. They denied the Scripture. And now they're disobeying the Scripture. She says it is delectable to the palate. It is delightful to the eyes. And it is desirable by me. And by that, Eve displaced God and ensconced herself as the all-knowing of what is good and bad. Private sin is only private until it's more publicly acceptable. Look, she wasn't satisfied until Adam imbibed. An adult watches pornography in their own home. Do you want to leave your children over at that home? And that person walks the streets with your children. It's what we call the sociological dimension of private sin. I've been leading churches to practice New Testament church discipline for almost 30 years. And the most heinous and ruinous moral sins that result in formal church discipline included long-term, secret, private involvement with pornography. They came to a place where they quit fighting the good fight and they gave up resisting and they let their failures become their pattern and they began to think, "Well, it's just my problem. And it won't affect anybody else." And at that strategic moment, they became Satan's smart bomb to be aimed at everyone who loves them at some point in the future. The devastation upon spouses and upon children and churches and the gospel is catastrophic. It is absolutely catastrophic. Toying with it while you can escape will eventuate in one day a virtually impenetrable darkness from which you may desire to escape, but you cannot. It's too late. You lose. And so does everyone who loves you. The secret identity that is created by a life of deception is rarely slain. And the injured innocent weep unto heaven. Our passage shows us that small subtleties eventuate into enslavement. Enslavement's the word. And by that word, I do not mean to diminish the psychological and physiological realities of addiction, but what I do intend to do is to say that it is not merely that. An alcoholic's home may be dysfunctional, but it is not merely that. It is sinful. If it's just dysfunctional, get them a counselor. If it's sinful, they need a savior for complete deliverance. It's popular to say mistakes are made, and we all make mistakes, but when mistakes are equated with things that God calls sin, they've gone too far. God doesn't allow people to go to hell because of a mistake or a sickness, but it is because of sin. And if it's a mistake, we just need to apologize, but if it's sin, we need to repent and be forgiven. I've thought about why is the word repentance so abhorrent to the world, and particularly some segments of society, because when I read the Bible, it's the gate or the pathway to God and forgiveness and complete healing. Amen. And I think it's because it embodies three things. Number one, embodied in the idea and the word repent is that the person is blamable and you cannot extenuate it. Number two, that the ultimate source of the problem and solution are spiritual. And third, what they may hate the most, and that is the ultimate solution is not found in the person, but found outside in another person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it that the secular model of psychology never set out, nor does it today, to supplement the Bible or to answer a few problems, but rather to radically redefine man, his problems, and the solutions. And this endeavor required an extensive change in vocabulary. The problem is that much of this vocabulary comes to Christians and into the church, and they do not realize it when they adopt it, that it has concomitant secular definitions that displace spiritual realities. You see, if a person is dysfunctional or has a disorder, then all they need is a counselor or an orderer. So I'm not saying that some don't have a disorder or dysfunctional or syndromic. What we're saying is they are not merely that. They are sinful and they never find ultimate healing outside of Jesus Christ and a spiritual change. When we adopt their ideas, it damns us to dispensing scripturally adorned palliative human therapies that leave them spiritually damned as they were before they started. We had a young man in our church just recently, a couple of months ago, and he was singing and he shared testimony about coming to Christ and about his wife, and his wife was going to have an abortion, how God saved in that. And then he said he grew up in an alcoholic's home. And he said, but in 2005, and he called that alcoholic's home, which I found very interesting. He said his mom was enslaved, and I thought, young man using the word enslaved. And he said that in 2005, she had become sober. And then he said, but my mom didn't only get sober in 2005, she got saved. And she was sitting right out there amening. I want to tell you, we can get them sober, but they need to be saved, then sober. And only God can offer that. Well, the last thing I just want you to see real quickly is that all private sin has public consequence. All private sin. You say, how in the world would you know that? It's right here. Look. When they sinned, immediately their intimate relationship with God was breached. In a nanosecond, you go from verse 6 to verse 8. They hid themselves. You see, when that intimacy was broken, it affected what God was doing in them and wanted to do through them. And the greatest need the world had was to see people who had God's work and reflection in and through them untainted. When God redeems us and we are involved in private sin, it changes us from what He redeemed and made us to be and desires us to be. And it corrupts and hides and diminishes the work and the reflection of God in and through us to everyone we meet, so that everyone we see, they lose. We lose. And the world loses a clear testimony of a God who loves them. Do not give the devil an opportunity. For when we do, we lose every time. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.